Right. Well, good to see everyone tonight. Glad you're here. It's always good in the middle of the week to kind of take a break from work and life and all the things that are going on and be reminded of who we are, why we're here, what God's trying to do in our life and with us. So I hope tonight will be an encouragement to you. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2. We did not finish that chapter on Sunday, so we'll pick back up in that chapter and try to get into chapter 3, maybe through it tonight. Before we do that, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer and ask Him to bless us tonight as we're together. Our dear Father above, we praise and honor You this evening, offering You all the glory that You deserve. We know, Father, that we go from day to day and from moment to moment, often forgetting about You and the things that You do and the blessings that You share. So I pray, Father, that You'll help us to stop tonight, slow down a bit, and be reminded of those things. Our greatest blessings, Father, in this life are because of what You've done for us through Your Son, Jesus. And we're thankful not only for the salvation that's in Him, but the identity and the purpose of our lives. We pray, Lord, as we study the book of Revelation, that we will see Him more clearly. We will understand things about His kingship, about His reign, about His power, that will help us to serve Him better and to see ourselves more clearly. Father, we ask a blessing on all that are here tonight, whatever it is that anybody might be going through, whether it be a time of difficulty in their life or a time of rejoicing. Help us, Father, to be an encouragement to each other, to be family and to love one another. But please, Father, stir us up tonight with Your word and be with us in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So I'm not going to do a lot of introductory stuff because we need to see if we can get through these chapters. But remember that in chapter 1 of Revelation, John hears a voice talking to him. And the voice essentially says, I want you to write down what you hear and what you see and send it to these churches. And the voice lists some churches. And John turns around to see the voice of the one who's looking at him or talking to him. And what does he see? Like, what is the vision that John has of the voice? How would you describe what he sees? Peter? All right, very good. So he sees Jesus, who of course he would have been familiar with and was loved and was a follower of, but the appearance of Jesus on this occasion seems a little bit different than what I think he would have seen before. Jesus is dressed in some ways as a warrior, looking as if he's ready to go out for battle. His eyes are on fire. There's sort of a lot of things going on in the vision. And John falls down dead. What does Jesus say to John after he falls down? What are sort of his words to him? Yeah, don't be afraid. What you see right now going on is not a threat to you, is kind of the idea. And one of the things we'll learn in this book is Jesus is interested in the book of Revelation in dealing out wrath and retribution to those that are against him or against his people. But he wants to keep his own people safe. Now, before we get into that in the book, though, Jesus wants to say some things to his churches, to his people. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are about, are the letters to the seven churches of Asia. All right, briefly, in chapter 2, the first church was Ephesus. What was basically the character of that church and the problem with that church? Were they a church that did some good things? Like, what kind of things were good? Okay. Good. Good. They were a hardworking church. They were a church that didn't quit. They were a church that cared about the truth and tested false teachers. But what was their problem? All right. They had left their first love. They had forgotten kind of why they were doing the things they were doing. And Jesus says, you need to repent and change that. All right. Anything else about that? All right, what about the church in Smyrna in verses 8 through 11? Somebody tell me about that church.
Good church. They didn't really do anything wrong, but they were going to suffer.
Okay, good. So this is a church that Jesus has nothing bad to say about, at least nothing that they've done or had left undone. Seems to be fairly complimentary toward them. But the news for them sounds pretty dire, doesn't it? That stuff was going to get harder for them. Many of them were, in fact, going to be imprisoned or suffer in some way, maybe even die, but they needed to be faithful all the way through. Okay? Anything else about Smyrna? All right. We were talking about Pergamum on Sunday when we kind of ran out of time. I'm going to read that real quick, and we'll just make a couple more comments about that church. So chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." All right. I want you to think about for a minute the church at Smyrna right before this. One of the problems that was going on there is they had people attacking them, right? I mean, the Jews were sort of persecuting them. There was difficulty. People were coming after them. But that didn't affect their faithfulness. Like, they were fine. Now, here in Pergamum, he tells them that they hold to this teaching of Balaam and Balak. Can somebody tell me what that's about? Like, what's the story of Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament? It goes back to the book of Numbers, like Numbers chapter 25. Also, you can read more of it like in some of those chapters. But what's the idea there?
Tried to entice Balaam to put a curse on God's people.
Okay. So the story was, when the Israelites were traveling to the Promised Land, many of the people that were there were feeling threatened by them. And so this king Balak hired basically this prophet to come curse the children of Israel. But when he would try to curse them, what would happen? It never would work. Like, all the words that would come out would bless instead of curse. And Balak would get mad and say, "Didn't I hire you to curse them?" And he'd say, "I don't know what's going on, but every time I talk, like, a blessing comes out." All right. Did Israel end up being cursed, though? They did. How did it happen? So if you read the chapters there in Numbers, every time Balaam tries to curse them, it doesn't work. Nothing external could hurt them. But here we learn, we also learn this in Numbers 31, verse 16, that Balaam counseled Balak that if he wanted the people to be cursed, what did he need to do? Get God to curse them because of their ungodliness. So instead of like externally persecuting or cursing them, introduce sin into their midst. Like, send women in there and try to get them to party with like your pagan rituals. And the Israelites took the bait and started practicing things they shouldn't have practiced. And there was actually a curse that came upon them because of their ungodliness. That's a really important lesson, isn't it? Nobody sort of externally can bring a curse upon God's people. But if we decide to do things that God said not to, then we might end up having trouble. I want you to notice how Smyrna was kind of the previous thing. Nobody could, from the outside, curse them. But Pergamum had trouble because they were practicing ungodliness in their church. Anything else to say about that that we didn't get to on Sunday? Yeah.
Just the idea where he's saying your people are putting up with a person like Balaam, and Balaam was a bad dude for how he approached that, and yeah, the people fell for it.
Yeah.
But if you know somebody's saying things or poking at things against God, that's where you stop that before it turns into an event. And part of what our job as Christians are, we look at the scriptures, are making sure what is taught is truthful and not put up with things that are false.
All right, good, very good. Peter?
I also think this is a good example of why the Old Testament understand that story of Balaam and Balak, and this letter doesn't quite mean the same thing.
Yeah, very good. And that's going to be especially true in the book of Revelation. As if you're a new student to the book, one of the things you can do to help yourself a lot is when you see something that you can tell by your footnotes goes back to the Old Testament, take a little extra time and go back and see if you can see the context or the story or the quotation, and it might help sort of decipher what's going on in the book. So that's good advice. Yeah, very good. I mean, wouldn't it, this is a terrible thing to say, but wouldn't it be kind of a badge of honor if you were a church that had had a martyr among you, right? Like somebody literally in your church and in your place had been killed for the faith. You could kind of say like, hey, we're like a real church who stands up for what's right. But if you've got a martyr in your church, but you also allow false teaching in your church, like what's the point? Like you have to be committed to God all the way. So good point. All right. Anything else there? All right, let's go ahead and go to Thyatira then, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Does anybody know anything about the city of Thyatira as you were studying this? Is there anything that you noticed in your studies about the city itself and why some of the language of this letter is fairly interesting because of that city? Anybody? All right. So Thyatira was a city that was filled with craftsmen, things like bronze workers, metal workers, iron workers. It was a city that was known for that industry. So with that in mind, some of the language of this letter kind of would have stood out to them, right? Starting with the description of Jesus. How's Jesus described here? All right. So he's got fire in his eyes. They were used to seeing fire all the time in their shops. He's got bronze feet. They were the ones that would have been doing the work of making those kind of things. Then later on in the letter, he speaks of ruling with a rod of iron, right? So there's some, a lot of these letters to churches, there's some links to like their culture and the things they would have known in their town. And that's a couple of things about Thyatira that are interesting. Yeah.
I've read one commentary, think that there's still about 3,000 Christians there.
Oh, really? Like as of now?
Okay. 100 years ago.
Okay. Interesting. All right. Let's talk about the church. What do you notice as Jesus begins to talk to them? What stands out to you about this group? Peter? Okay, in the list of good things, I mean, honestly, if verse 19, if there was sort of just like that was it, that's pretty amazing, I think. Their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. And then this phrase, their deeds of late are greater than that of at first. Honestly, how many churches can talk like that? Like, that's a pretty substantial thing to say that, look, you've been doing this for a number of years, and what you're doing now is actually greater than what you used to do. A lot of churches talk about, like, their glory days and the glory years. This group was moving upward in all of this, and so that's pretty good. All right? Yeah, absolutely. They were growing. Things seemed to be going the right direction. What's the problem? All right. So what does that mean? They tolerate that woman Jezebel. What does that mean? First of all, Old Testament, Jezebel was what? Ahab's wife. I mean, Ahab was bad enough. I heard one preacher one time say he was the vilest toad to ever squat on the throne of Israel. But he was a saint compared to his wife, Jezebel, right? I mean, she was terrible. So God using this language here with this church is a pretty big deal. Any thoughts as to what it might be talking about? Like, what are our options here? So, option number one. It legitimately was a woman. Like, it legitimately was somebody who had a lot of influence. And in her influence was causing a lot of trouble. That's one option. That there literally was just a strong personality in that place. And whoever this lady was, whether she was rich, whether she was well-known, she just was influencing people to do things that they shouldn't do and behave in ways they shouldn't behave. And the reason a lot of people think that is just because of how specific the language says. Like, that woman, Jezebel. And you wonder if that could be the case. Other thoughts about it? Yeah.
The church at Pergamos, you know, the Lord basically said, you know, repent of what you're doing. The Lord's stepping in. Person had where the Lord decided he needed to step in because he didn't think the church was going to cast her out. I mean, I don't know if I'm going in the wrong direction or not, but this is kind of what I sense as I read it.
Yeah. Yeah, he actually says, I'm going to do some things here that you will be able to observe me doing, right? Think about sometimes why false teachers or influencers actually can influence. Part of the reason they can influence is everything goes their way. You know, when people look at them, they admire them, they seem blessed, they seem strong, they seem like everything they do sort of turns to gold. And here you've got maybe Jesus saying, look, y'all have been influenced and you've, like, whatever's going on here, I want you to watch what happens because I'm going to do some things that are observable to show you that I'm going to discipline and teach you otherwise. So maybe that's going on.
The specifics to it are very similar to the church that we just mentioned with the same idea of sexual immorality and eating sacrificed idols. And I think that still comes down to things that are things that people even in the church today fight with. Sexual immorality and putting other things before God. So I guess it's just worth noting that I think those are very two similar things that are brought up in both of these churches.
Okay, very good. So the culture of Rome, the culture of sort of all the places the churches were, would have been a culture like this. It wouldn't have been much different. People lived just for their passions. They lived to party. They lived to enjoy themselves. And so a lot of what you see is Jesus describing that culture coming into the church, people living that lifestyle, not really separating themselves from that. Now, whether it was a general spirit, like back in the last church, like lots of people sort of held to this, or whether it was one strong personality in the church that said, hey, it's totally cool to live like this. It's all right. God's going to be fine with it. Either way, the point is you can't be like the world. You can't do that. So, very good. What else about the church at Thyatira?
I think once again, too, it's having, and this time instead of the Israelites, it's the Christians that are combining true worship with the idol practice worship, and they have both of those together.
Yeah, very good. They were mixing sort of their religion with the culture of the day and the religious practices of the day.
At the same time, as though there's some within the congregation right. that are holding to the truth, and he's telling them to hold fast.
Yeah, very good. So not everybody had participated in this. There were still some that were doing the right thing. It's interesting. What's the promise he gives the ones here that conquer? What's the promise he gives the ones that conquer? I'll give you authority over the nations. Why would that maybe for this particular church and those particular people be an appealing kind of promise? Now, again, why choose Jezebel? What was Jezebel in the Old Testament? She was a queen. She was a leader. She had power. She was substantive in her place. Whoever this is or whatever this is going on, probably the people who were righteous in the church felt like they didn't have any authority at all, any power, any influence. I mean, here's somebody else is sort of ruling the roost. And the promise is, if you'll overcome, watch, she's going to get sick, she's going to die, she won't be a leader for long, but you guys, you will be the ones who will raise to the position of leadership. And that might be part of the picture of that. So, all right, anything else to say about that?
I like in verse 23, it talks about, I'm he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your work. So it's not necessarily a church condemnation as a group. I know each one of you are doing it, you're going to get yours if you need it.
Yeah, that's a great point to make in a lot of these churches. Though Jesus is sort of offering warnings to the whole church, he also will say, I'm able to know who is good and who's not good. Like, I can discern here. And just because you're a part of this church doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be lost. But you do have to make sure that you're the person you should be. And we're going to see that a couple of times here. All right, let's go ahead and go to chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 and talk about the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then that you have received and heard what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Let's start with what's said to the church here. So what's the issue here with this congregation?
Reputation of the dead.
All right. They've got this great reputation. Like when everybody thinks about them, when everybody talks about them, if you were to interview Christians from around Asia Minor, they would say, oh, yeah, like that church in Sardis, that group's awesome. Like, they're great. I hear all kinds of good things about them. But they're dead. Do you think they think that? What do you think? What's that? Yeah, they might sort of, and this is really important, they might think, hey, everybody says I'm great. Like, look at what I've convinced everybody of. Have you ever seen that or felt that? Like, hey, as long as I can sort of convince people that I'm something, then I must be something. So they probably don't realize their problem. Other people don't realize their problem. Let's connect this just for a minute. How's Jesus described here? As having what? Seven spirits and the seven stars. Why would that matter here? Now, in chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation, the seven spirits of God will be described as the seven eyes of God that go into the whole world. So here's Jesus, and he's described as being the one with like seven eyes that can see everything in the whole world. And he's holding the angels of the churches in his hand. Now, whether that's messengers, like spiritual messengers that report to God on that church, we can get into that a different time. The point here would be Jesus knows and sees everything. Like, you can't fool him. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. He's the one that knows whether you're alive or whether you're dead, what's going on. And you have to know this about him. So that's a really important thing to notice. Go ahead.
It kind of goes back to the previous where he sees the hearts and minds.
That's right.
And, you know, they can be doing a lot of good things, but if their hearts and minds aren't in line with the will of God, then you.
Right. Very good. Very good. All right. What else do you notice here about Sardis that you'd like to point out?
The end of verse 2, it's like, I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. So it sounds like to me that they have a good reputation, so they're talking a good game, but they're not doing the walk. They're not doing the works that God expects of them.
Okay. And there's obviously some works, but they're just not full or finished or complete. Like, they're incomplete. Again, maybe they're going through the motions of some things, you know, and they look like the right kind of church. So, yeah.
It seems like there's people that are working really hard.
Right.
You know, he says to strengthen, you know, that strengthen the things that remain. There are some people that are maybe doing those works, but they need help with the rest of the church.
All right, very good. Would you guys agree that sometimes that describes a congregation is maybe a lot of people showing up, but really there's just like the few that are doing the work. And it can get kind of frustrating and get kind of tiring for those people. And it sounds like he's saying here, look, I know there's a few of you here that have kept working and you haven't given up and you see the problems that are going on. So you guys don't grow weary. You strengthen what remains and you keep the work up. And I promise it's going to be okay for you. So, other thoughts about this?
Describes their sin as being stains on their clothing, and tells them that if they will repent, they will walk with me dressed in white.
Okay.
And so, Revelation 19, it talks about the wedding of the Lamb. Those that are present will be dressed in pure white.
Good. Yeah, you're going to see that imagery actually quite a bit in Revelation about the white robes and all of that. Now, lest anybody misunderstand, he's not saying, you know, you have to remain perfect here. Like, you can't ever sin or soil your garments. The idea would be you have to remember where your righteousness comes from. Like, you keep coming back and repenting and asking for forgiveness, Jesus will always cleanse you and make you clean. But these other people had kind of gotten out of step with that. Like, they weren't seeking that anymore from God. But very good. Good comment. Yeah, Clay.
Well,
somebody that is against us,
yeah,
that we actually have to fight against and overcome.
Yeah, very good. Good. By the way, does it sound like anything bad is happening to this church from the outside? Like any persecution or anything? Do you notice that? So, real quick about Sardis. Sardis as a city matches what is being said to this church. Sardis was an amazing city, and everybody loved talking about Sardis. It had like this great name, but only during times of warfare, because it was like really high up and it was in a place that was hard to get to. So when there was war, everybody would go to it because it was like this safe place. But it had actually fallen twice, almost like a thief in the night. Like they hadn't been watchful, thinking they were safe up there. And twice that city had fallen kind of like overnight. So when Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief, there's something that parallels this city, because when it was a time of peace, nobody really lived there. And the city didn't do very well because everybody would go back to other places, and that city that had a name was kind of like a dead ghost town. So if you do a little bit of research on the city itself, Jesus is almost paralleling the church with that city's history. And that's kind of fascinating to know. All right, any other comments about them? Yeah.
It goes along with what you said, but I think it's interesting. In verse 2 and 3, he talks about waking up, so kind of like they were.
They're just sleeping.
Yeah,
very good. And my point earlier about asking about peace in this church, sometimes it's peaceful times for a church that lull them to sleep. You know, when things are hard and there's persecution or things get difficult, it sort of gets people's blood flowing, and like they know that there's something they need to pay attention to. But when a church gets peaceful and everything seems fine, there's nothing threatening them, it's really easy to sort of just fall asleep and not realize that you're resting on your laurels or your reputation or whatever. So it's a good warning. All right, let's read on. Next church, verses 7 through 13, church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Thoughts about the church at Philadelphia. Like, what do you notice in this letter? Yeah, this is a good church. You don't have anything, again, this is like one of two congregations where there's not negative things said, right? Negative in the sense of I have something against you. But is life easy for this church? So both churches that Jesus compliments are churches that are going through really hard things. But because of that, it seems they've got their act together and they're doing what they should. What else? Yeah. They have little power there. I know that you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. What do you guys think? What do you think that means? Who's the threat to them in this text? Jewish people. So I want you to think about the community that they lived in, them trying to do the work of God in that place, and evidently, who was powerful in the community? Yeah, whoever this synagogue was, or these synagogues in the city, these Jews who would say, you aren't anything, you're not doing anything for the Lord, we're the real people of God, we're the real Israel, that kind of talk, right? But what does Jesus say about them? Yeah, at some point, they're going to recognize that you're real, and they're going to bow before you. So, though you don't feel powerful, like you're doing much of anything, it's not true. Like, you don't see this clearly. And these guys are lying about being Israel, aren't they? Is that what he says? Why is that important? Look at the promise he gives this church if they overcome. What's the promise? All right, number one, you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. This city, by the way, was called Little Athens. There were lots of temples, lots of pillars. And so his language that you'll be a pillar in the church is probably based on the architecture of that place. But not only will they be a pillar, what else does it say? I'll write on you, I'll sign you as being gods, and also the name of what? The name of the city of my God. Now think about that compared to what we read at the beginning of the letter. You've got Jewish people persecuting them. What are they saying? We're really gods, and we're really the people of God. Jerusalem is really the seat of, like, God stuff. And here you have Jesus saying, like, they're just lying. They don't know what they're talking about. You're actually who? You're the Israel of God. You're the new Jerusalem. You're the people of God. And don't you forget that. And someday they'll see it's true. That would be an encouraging promise, wouldn't it? All right, Larry, and then...
Good churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, it says that it has Jews who claim to be Jews but are not. So we're told elsewhere that anyone who, I think it's Romans, anyone who's not a Jew inwardly is not a true Jew. And so the persecution, no doubt, is coming through Jews in the church that are not inwardly circumcised.
Okay, good. Charity.
Well, I was just going to ask, Jesus describes himself as the sort of the key to the kingdom.
Right.
And then he talks about a crown, and I'm just wondering how that, I don't know, that with the Jews and the Jews sort of not believing, thinking it was more of a kingdom on earth.
Okay. Yeah, maybe so. So here's the way I sort of picture this open door. I've got the key. I'm the one who lets people in and out. I'm actually, like, the one who rules. If you lived in this place and you were a believer in a Jewish Messiah, like you believed in Jesus, but the Jews in that town were saying, no, like, you're not welcome here. You're not allowed in here. Our door's not open to you. Like, you don't belong in the kingdom. You don't belong here. You have Jesus saying, like, they're not the ones who are in charge of that. Like, I am. I have the key. I'm on the throne of David. It's my kingdom. And I'm telling you guys that you're the people. They're not right. There may be a lot more going on there, but I think in context, that's probably what's happening. Jay?
I just had a question. So in the last letter and this one, you said, that's about my God, and that just seems...
Okay. Thoughts about that? So one of the main biblical teachings about Jesus is because of what he did in leaving his place in heaven and putting himself in our shoes, like living in our skin, he became a brother to us. Like, he's not just our Lord and our Savior and our God, he is also our brother. And he submitted himself to the God that we submit to. As mysterious as that is, you see him remind us of that from time to time, that's the case. So if anybody's got any greater thoughts about it, that's cool. But
really comforting to them to remind them of that, and he's a brother, that he suffered like them, because it was really hard for them to be persecuted by these Jews and to feel like they had no power and to start maybe thinking that, oh, yeah, they're right. Part of the kingdom of God, like, we need to,
Right.
So to understand that, no, Jesus was suffered and persecuted by the Jews as well, like he was brother, and to remind them of that would have been comforting at this time.
Yeah, very good. I mean, if anybody had the synagogue door shut in his face, it was Jesus, right? If anybody wasn't allowed in the city, it was Jesus. They threw him out and killed him outside, right? So there is a connection to the brotherhood of that.
The Jews looked at themselves as the key to get to God. It's our God. You got to come and be a Jew to get to God. And Jesus is basically saying, it's my God. And I'm going to write my name on it and your, his name on you. So I'm the one who has the key.
Yeah, very good.
What are your thoughts on verse 10 where he is saying, it seems to me that they're already suffering or being tested in some respect with regard to the Jews, but it says that he will keep them from the hour of testing.
Okay, so keep that phrase in mind when we get into some of the chapters coming up, because later when Jesus begins to describe in the visions judgments that are going to come against, and I'm going to suggest most of Judaism, like most of the first judgments in the book of Revelation are against Jerusalem and Judaism. And here is a promise that you guys aren't going to have to suffer these same things that they will. Your heart's not going to break the same way. Your trouble will not be the same kind of trouble. And you'll even see in the language of the coming chapters, Jesus will say, I'm going to protect my real people in these plagues and in these difficulties, and they won't suffer for it. And I think that's probably what's going on there. So, all right, any other thoughts, any last thoughts about Philadelphia here? All right, we do not have time for Laodicea. Tim is going to teach Sunday, and I'll just tell Tim to go ahead and start in chapter 4, and I'll preach or teach on Laodicea in a separate lesson sometime. So, because it's actually, there's a lot of good stuff, and I didn't want to do a quick job of it anyway. So be looking for a lesson on that. By the way, there'll probably be some of that in the amount of time we have to cover Revelation. Some things we're going to have to just skim over. But I'll try to supplement that maybe with some sermons or some other teaching to make sure we fill in the gaps. So thanks for your attention and participation tonight. I appreciate it.